Well, let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, thank you for your grace to us in Christ. And we pray that as we come together this morning, we would recognize your great faithfulness to us. Even when we are in desert places that are the result of choices we have made, that you are faithful. When we are faithless, you remain faithful. You cannot deny yourself. And even when those desert places are part of your providential purpose in our life, thank you that your steadfast love never ceases, your mercies never come to an end. Great is your faithfulness. We know that one of our great needs is to know you, that on the journey, that what we know about you will determine almost everything else. And so I pray that as we think about you this morning, through your word, that you would cause us to know and follow and trust you more deeply. For those who come with burdens and concerns, we entrust them to you. May they know your presence and care. In Christ's name, amen. I think that the most significant sentence I have ever read in my life, apart from those in the Word of God, is one I've shared with you before. It's the opening sentence of the book Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. It's not the kind of statement you hear very often. It's not the kind of statement that most people would readily acknowledge. But I think he is absolutely right. He goes on a few lines further to say, were we able to extract from any person a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God? We might project with certainty the spiritual future of that person. Modern life tends to push God to the fringes of life. Postmodern world tends to say, well, you have a vision of God, you have a picture of God, and whatever works for you is fine. But the reality is entirely different than that. Again, to quote Tozer, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid. The most significant thing about Trinity Church is ultimately its view of God and whether that view of God conforms to reality. And that's the challenge. How do we think rightly about God? How do we understand who he is? If we become like the God we serve, we then begin to recognize how significant that is. And yet we recognize that there's an idol-making factory in all of our hearts and all of our minds, that we tend to make God in our own image. We like to think of God in a particular way. And yet, who is he? It's one of the realities of human nature that we make God a God who we can control or who serves us or meets our needs. It wasn't just Israel back in the wilderness that made a golden calf and bowed down to worship it. They're 21st century idols, just as truly. And what we think about God shapes how we live our lives. James Packer puts it like this in one of his great books. Knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives. Just as it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London, put him down without explanation in Trafalgar Square, and leave him, as one who knows nothing of English or England, to fend for himself. So we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing God, whose world it is, and who runs it. Where do we get true knowledge of God? Where do we go to know who he is and what he is like? To our imaginations, to our cultural understanding, to some kind of religious tradition? The only ultimately safe place is to go to the God who's revealed himself. At the heart of the Bible is the truth that God has made himself known. We know who God is because the God who is a speaking, revealing God. And this morning, we're going to look at one of the passages that is one of the great self-revelation passages in all of the Bible, in which God himself describes God. So turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 33. It is a story that comes out of the heart of one of the most devastating experiences in Israel's history, when people who should have known much better abandoned themselves to idolatry and immorality, and as a result, reaped consequences. And we're in the middle of that consequences stuff when we come to chapter 33. I'll go back and review the story and frame this a little bit later. But chapter 33, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here," meaning Mount Sinai, "you and the people whom you've brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are stiff-necked people." God had brought Israel out of Egypt. They'd experienced the Passover. They had been given all kinds of jewelry by the Egyptians to get them out of the country because of God's hand of judgment. And then when Pharaoh had changed his mind miraculously, they'd been allowed to escape on a dry path through the Red Sea. And then God had provided them for the desert, brought them down to Mount Sinai, way down at the kind of bottom of the V of the Sinai Peninsula. And there God had met them in a profound way. The mountain had shaken, and noise and thunder and lightning and all of those other light and sound effects as God came and spoke his word, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and told Israel he was making of them a special nation and bringing them into a covenant. So in Exodus chapter 24, passage we didn't spend time looking at specifically, God himself entered into a covenant with the nation of Israel, sealed with blood. He revealed his glory, and he put Israel as the single nation on earth where he presenced himself. Well, Moses goes up the mountain, and God begins to unravel to him the way in which they are going to be special. He's going to dwell in the midst of them in this little structure, a portable structure they're to build called the tabernacle, the place of worship and the place of sacrifice. And he begins to unfold the various laws and ways in which they're going to be in fellowship with him through sacrifices and through the priesthood. But while God is doing that, the people are getting restless. Where's this Moses who brought us out of Egypt? And feeling abandoned and insecure and ungrateful to all that God has done, they come and demand of Aaron, "Make us a god so we can worship him. Make us an idol. Everything we've known in the past is about visible representations of God." They run right by the red lights of, "You shall not worship any god other than me. You shall make no graven image. You shall not use the name of the Lord your God in vain." And they enter into a moral and idolatrous worship of God that quickly turns into a sensual romp. And God reacts in judgment, says to Moses, "I'll start again with you." Moses intercedes with God. The Lord says, "Okay, but go down." And Moses comes down, sees what the people are into, smashes the tablets on the ground, grinds up the graven image, and then at the command of God, those who've led in the idolatrous revolt against God are put to death. And then God says, there's still more to come. And a plague sweeps through, and a number of them, we're not told how many, are dead. There's consequences to their rebellion against God. And the covenant, the unique relationship with God, lies as shattered as the two tablets that contain the Ten Commandments. And here, in chapter 33, verse 1, we've got another kind of mixed statement. On one hand, it is a great note of expectation and promise. On the other hand, it is a statement of deep warning and gloom. The good part is this. Notice in verse 1, God says to Abraham, to Moses, go, you and the people, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to keep my promise. You are going to get to the land. And I want you to go to the land. I'll get you to the land. And God had made that promise centuries earlier. They'd never experienced the land. They'd been foreigners, slaves, immigrants with no home kind of place of their own. And now God is going to say, I'm going to keep my promise. I'll get you to the land. And when I get you to the land, I'll give you the land. My angel will lead you, and I will drive out all of the native peoples, and the land will be yours. And that's what they long for, a homeland, a fulfillment of God's promises. You will have the promises, and it will be a land flowing with milk and honey. It won't be anything like we're experiencing here in the desert, and it won't be what we had in Egypt. It will be something special, something unique, God's special gift. You're going to get the gifts that I promised. You're going to receive the promises that I laid before you. But, verse 3, I won't go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you're a stiff-necked people. You don't want me too close because I am a holy God. I'll send a substitute, an angel, a supernatural substitute, and he'll lead you there. You will have my promises, but you won't have my presence. You will have my gifts, but you won't have me. Oh, there'll be some connection to me. After all, my angel's going to go up. You'll still be my people in some general sense, but you're not going to have me. My presence, my special presence, won't be there with you. So the Lord comes to you and says, listen, I'll give you the job you want. You'll live in the home you want. You have the family you want. You'll achieve the accomplishments you want. But you won't have me. You won't have my presence. There's a lot of us who would take the bargain or that agreement. Yeah, I really like the things that I get from God. That's what Israel's told. You'll have the promised land. You just won't have the promiser. Notice the response in verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people, you're a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai onward. And when they hear, you're not going to go with us, there's a sense all of a sudden that they've made a terrible choice. They'd traded God for a golden calf. But they'd lost something even more precious than that. A sense that we can know and live with God's hand of grace and blessing. A personal relationship that's far better. Some of us have watched, some of us know from experience. A marriage relationship in which there's all the external trappings, but there's no relationship. One of the emptiest places in life to be. I've got the gifts, but that's all I've got. I don't have the heart of my husband or the heart of my wife. And the people immediately realize that's not the way we want it to be. And yet their sin had put them in that position. And they mourn and they repent. They strip off the jewelry that they'd received from the Egyptians when they'd gone out of Egypt. Jewelry in that culture, just like in ours. I mean, that's a sign of being dressed for festivity and celebration and good things. And they'd use those as the means of bringing into being the golden calf. But now they've got a choice between their gifts, the promised land and God. And now we need to put the right things in the right place. Well, there's a kind of interlude in the story in chapters 33, verses 7 to 11. Moses still enjoys fellowship with God. This threat hangs over the people. And it's illustrated by the fact that God said, I want to dwell among them. That's what the tabernacle is all about. I'll be right at the center. But now Moses pitches a tent outside the camp. God's presence isn't in the camp. He's outside the camp. They all watch as the symbol of the presence of God comes down on that tent. Moses goes out there. They can ask Moses questions. They watch him going, but every time he moves, it's a reminder that we don't have the God. We just have the gifts. Verse 12. We're not told exactly where this encounter, but now we have one of the most profound encounters between the Lord and Moses that we find in the Old Testament. Moses has been shattered too. I mean, when he walked down in the mountain, see what his people had done, how quickly they'd turned back and defiled the covenant, and he'd smashed the calves. Something had smashed inside, pardon me, the tablets. Something smashed inside his heart. Where are we going with all of this, Lord? And you talk about starting again, and then you said you won't, but now you said you're going to. So Moses comes with three different requests to the Lord. Let's kind of walk them through. First is in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you haven't let me know who you'll send with me. Is it really this angel, not you? What that's going to be, you've said, I know you by name and you found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. Lord, I need more than you're giving me here. You've given me an assignment, but the heart of it is, where are you in all of this? Did I get the angel? What's my role? You say you know me. You say I have favor with you. Here's what I need, Lord. I need you to show me your ways. I need you to teach me your ways. That's unusual language, but we understand it. I have certain ways. And some of them are fine, and some of them I'm not very proud of. And my wife can pick them up quickly. She's lived with me for a while. She knows my ways. What are you feeling? What? And she has ways. And the ways are the things that characterize us, the things that are fundamental to us. So here's Moses saying, Lord, show me your ways. I need to know the tracks you run on. I need to know the fundamental truths of who you are. I need to know your ways so that I may know you. You notice how it goes in that verse? So that I may know you, so that I may have favor with you. I need to know who you are so I can know how to pray and to be rightly aligned with who you are. Knowing the ways of God, it's critical to being in the place where God's favor can move toward us. So notice what Moses hears as a response in verse 14. And he said, my presence, in Hebrew it's the word face, my presence will go with you. But it's a singular. You can't see that in your in your Bible, because in modern English we don't have a singular plural you. My presence will go with you, singular. And I will give you rest. Moses, I'm with you. I will be with you. My presence will be with you. I will give you rest. And here that sense of rest is, you're not going to wander forever. We're going to enter into the promised land that I am going to give. And so the rest here is the land of rest that God is going to give. They're going to enter into God's rest, his land, his place. And Moses won't take yes for an answer. I will go with you, Moses. Notice what he says in verse 15. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Lord, it's not enough that you go with me. You need to be with us. We need you. We as a people. And notice what he says. If we don't have your presence with us, how are we different from any other nation on earth? How are we different from any other people on earth? If we don't have your presence. Now, he's not talking about some general presence of God in terms of God's omnipresence. God fills all of space with his entire being, and there's nowhere where God isn't present with us. That's a biblical truth, and it's real. But here it is, the experienced presence of God, so that he is present and engaged and involved. And Moses is saying, that's the only thing that sets us apart. It isn't who we are, it's that you are with us. And listen, that's true of us as a group of people gathered here on Sunday morning. I mean, if the Lord isn't present with us, we're just a congregation. I love the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where it says, when you gather together and you're doing things as you ought to do them, unbelievers will come in and they will say, surely God is in this place. And that needs to be our greatest need as we come on a Sunday morning, that there's a sense that God is present, meeting God. You go away from here not having met God. We've missed the whole point of being together as God's people. How are we different from any other people? If you're not present with us. And God's response is to Moses in verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, the very thing that you've spoken, I will do. You found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. I'll go, Moses, with you. Not my angel, me. And so now Moses comes back with another request. Lord, show me your glory. Moses, as I said, had been crushed by what had happened. Just as certainly as the tablets had been smashed. He'd seen God's glory. He'd been at the bush that had inexplicably caught on fire and wasn't consumed, and God had spoken to him. He'd been told, take the shoes off your feet, it's holy ground. He'd seen God do the miracles in Egypt, and then in Exodus chapter 16, he'd seen God's glory appear when the manna episode took place. Talks about they saw the glory of God. He'd been on Mount Sinai in the very presence of God. Chapter 24 of Exodus. The glory of God had come down when he was with the leaders on the mountain. And that whole experience had been one when the covenant had been made. So when he's saying, show me your glory, he's saying on one level, Lord, I need to see who you really are in a fresh way. And I need to see who you are in a fuller way than I have before. But most of all, Lord, I need your glory and I need a vision of your glory to know that you're not going to abandon us. You're going to renew your covenant. Because you see, the glory was the symbol of the covenant that God had made with Israel that they had shattered by their own sin. And really, Moses is saying, is it still on? Are you going to renew your covenant? And the whole story of chapter 34, and we're only going to look at the first part of it, is that indeed God does renew that covenant. And Moses will come down the mountain with two tablets on which God's 10 words are written once again, and his glory will be on his face, and the people will be restored despite their sin. But he gets an interesting answer from the Lord. It's a kind of yes and no answer. The yes part comes in verse 19. I'll make all my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Moses, you will see my glory, and my glory is my goodness. It isn't my great acts of power. It isn't a lot. It's my goodness. My goodness, my beauty will pass before you. And you'll know my name in a newer and fresh way. And knowing someone by name was one of the great statements of the Old Testament. Not just to know a title, but to know by name. And I'll make my name known again to you. And I'll be present in grace, and I'll be present in mercy. Moses, you're going to have a real encounter with me. But then he says, but it's going to be limited. Verse 20, you can't see my face. Now, this is using highly symbolic language. God doesn't have a face in some physical sense. He doesn't have a physical appearance. He is a spirit being. We cannot conceive what that is like. But what he is saying is, you can't see my essence, the deepest and most significant part of me. You cannot see my face and live. Man shall not see me and live. And Yahweh said, there's a place by me where you will stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand until you've passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you will see my back, but my face you will not see. He's saying that you will have a genuine experience of my glory and my power, but it will be limited. It will be limited not by my ability to display it, but your ability to bear it. Because like light, it will blind you to see me as I truly am. You can see my afterglow, but you can't see my essence, because I am utterly beyond anything that you can imagine. So God has taken Moses, as Moses has pled with him for this experience, and said, okay, I'm going to teach you, show you my ways. I'm going to give you my presence. I'm going to show you my glory. The first four verses of chapter 34 kind of set up that process. Yahweh said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words which are on the first tablets which you broke. What God is saying is, I'm going to renew the covenant. I'm going to restore the relationship. There's a word of promise and hope. So bring those up to me. We're going to start over again. Be ready in the morning. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. Present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you. Let no one be seen through all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. It's back to chapter 19, Moses. Back to when I first came. Guard the mountain, restrict the mountain. Don't let anybody touch the mountain. This is a moment of the most holy exposure of who I am. And a sinful people are not able to come into my presence. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord, Yahweh, descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the Lord, the earth, and worshiped. And Moses, as it were, tells us in the briefest kind of way the physical things or the spiritual things that he saw. He doesn't focus on those kind of things. What he focuses on is that God spoke his name, Yahweh, Yahweh. Because right at the heart of this is God is making his name known. And the name of God is that which we're to remember and associate. I mean, names conjure up things. If I use the name of Hitler, that conjures up something. If I use the name of Hugh Hefner, that conjures up something. If you hear the name of Mother Teresa, you immediately associate it with something. Or Lady Gaga, you immediately think of something. Or Kobe, and you immediately think of something else. And you begin to recognize, even in our culture, names bring together a cluster of ideas. And God comes, and once again, as he had done with Moses before at the burning bush, says, my name is Yahweh. I am who I am. But now, he says, and this is every time you hear my name, this is what you're to think of. And he gives a cluster of attributes associated with his name. The rabbis call this the 13 attributes. You only get 13 if you count in a very kind of intriguing way. But it's a list of attributes of God. But more importantly, this is the most quoted verse in the Old Testament. This is the central statement of the character of God, quoted at least a dozen times in the Old Testament. This is the theological bedrock of the Bible. If you want to know who God is, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 are not simply Moses' description of God, it is God's description of God. This is who I am, gracious, are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving, who by no means, that's God. And we will not think of God properly unless we think of God's self-description of God. It is really important that we understand this. If we're to know God, it isn't by the feelings or emotions that were aroused in Moses by what he saw, it was what he heard. It was God's self-description. How do we think rightly about God? We listen to God as he describes himself. How do we know who he is? So here's God's self-description of God. Now, notice, you could divide it up into seven statements, and six of them emphasize the goodness of God. The seventh does as well, but in a different way. Sometimes we read the Bible and people will say that, you know, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. But not when you read this verse. Not when you read how God describes himself. It is true that often in the Old Testament we see evidence of the holiness and the righteousness of God. But far more often we see these characteristics. Who is God? He is merciful. A very first description, he's compassionate. And then he's gracious. He gives to people what they do not deserve. In fact, the opposite of what they deserve. He's slow to anger, doesn't have a hair trigger. That means that every time we see in the Old Testament God bringing judgment, it's only because he has waited and waited and waited and waited. Even these tribal peoples that were going to be driven out of Canaan, God had told Moses or Abraham, you're not going to get the land because I've got to give them 400 years to repent. And when judgment falls on people who are stubbornly rebellious. He's a God who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. That could be translated, abounds in grace and truth. And certainly it's the way in which it was understood by a lot, and we'll pick that up a little bit later. He abounds in it. He's a God who keeps loyal love, steadfast love, for thousands of generations. Still is faithful to the covenant people he committed himself to way back in the time of Abraham. And he forgives. He's a forgiving God. So later in the Old Testament, Micah will say, who is a pardoning God like you? He forgives sin, transgression, and iniquity. And yet we read at the same time, he will by no means clear the guilty. So how do you put that together? How can he be a God who won't clear the guilty, but who forgives the guilty? And there's only two things you can say. One is, one of the statements that becomes an Old Testament truth is that behind the forgiving as an unstated condition is repentance. That God forgives those who sin, who repent of their sin, not who continue in it. But more central to the Old Testament is that God never simply forgives sin by forgetting it. The sin is paid for by a substitute. He doesn't clear the guilty. Their sin is transferred And in the Old Testament, there were animal sacrifices, but they all pointed to the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the substitute, the one who took our place, who took our penalty. God forgives us because God in Christ paid for the sins that we had committed against him. But he's also a God who visits the iniquity of fathers on their children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. What does that mean? Does that mean I sin so my children get it from God? No, the Old Testament's very clear, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, that fathers are not punished for the sins of their children, and children are not punished for the sins of their parents. We know the legacy of that. We know that my sins provide a problem for my children, that my sins, my mistakes mean issues that they have learned that they're going to have to fight against in their own life. The book of Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, tells us that God will not punish children for the sins of the fathers. Now, what this passage is talking about is something very different, and that is, well, let me quote the words of Douglas Stewart, one of our significant Old Testament commentators. The oft-repeated theme speaks of God's determination to punish successive generations for committing the same sins they learned from their parents. If the children continue to do the sins their parents did, they will all receive the same punishment as their parents. Can't tell you how many times that I've had people say, the reason I'm doing this is because my parents did it. And while there may be truth that that's why you've got a weak spot in your life because of that, you are accountable and you cannot play the victim card. You will be held accountable for the sins if you do not repent and change. And that's what God's warning is. But we miss it if we put all of our emphasis on the other part. Here's the message, that I'm a God who's merciful and compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, keeping faithfulness, forgiving. The story of the Bible is of a forgiving, gracious, grace-extending God. And Moses hears this, and it says, hearing this description of God, he bows down and worships. If that's not the God whom you are worshiping, you're worshiping a golden calf. If the God who you are worshiping doesn't fit Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, it's an idol. But don't miss this. Yahweh revealed himself in words to Moses, and Moses couldn't see his glory. But the first page of a book written by one of Jesus' closest disciples begins like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. The Word became flesh and tabernacled, tented among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John is saying what Moses experienced on the mountain, we experienced in a fuller way in Jesus. And then John ends that little section in verse 18 by saying, no one has seen God at any time. The one and only God who is at the Father's side, he has fully revealed him. Do you want to see God, John says? You don't need to go to Mount Sinai. You need to go to Calvary. You don't need to go to a special vision. You need to go to the Lord Jesus. That's where the glory of God's seen. That's where the presence of God is experienced. That's where God works in transforming and life-changing power. That's where you see a God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loyal love and faithfulness. That's where you see God who forgives sin, transgression, and iniquity as Jesus Christ, the substitute, makes the way open to God for us. So where we know God is where God has made himself known as God became a man in Jesus. Have you trusted Christ? Do you know what it is to know God through faith and trust in him? And if you lay hold as a Christian, even in the story we heard, I understood God was a gracious God. Oh, indeed, he abounds in it. Have you understood that although he is a righteous and holy God, he is above all a gracious and merciful God and wants to meet you where you are? So let's pray. So, Father, we come to you thanking you for the Lord Jesus, thanking you for who you are, the God whose glory we cannot see and live, but the God who's made his glory clear in the person of his Son. For those who've never trusted you, pray that they would be drawn in faith to you. And for those who do trust you, help us to hear your words of grace to us and to receive that grace. In our Savior's name.